Well, foreshadow is a literary device that is powerful when used effectively by an author. Luke already employed the use of foreshadow back in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. In that passage, Luke depicts the time when Jesus went up a mountain and he was transfigured in his appearance. That is, some of his glory radiated out in a white, dazzlingly bright light. Moses and Elijah also appear to him there, and they spoke of his departure. And that word departure is actually the same word for exodus. And there is the use of foreshadow. Just as Moses led the Israelites in the exodus from their enslavement to Egypt, so Jesus was leading in an even greater exodus of his people out of their enslavement to sin. The event of the transfiguration foreshadowed the true and better exodus that Jesus would lead his people in when he went to Jerusalem to die in their place. And in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 25, Luke effectively employs the use of foreshadow in a powerful way again. Now, in order to fully appreciate what is being foreshadowed, we must understand the four characters or people that are present in this passage. And those four characters are Jesus, number one, the Jewish crowd, Pilate, and Barabbas. Jesus, the Jewish crowd, Pilate, and Barabbas. We're going to take a look at each one of those people and the dominant characteristic that identifies them and defines them according to this passage. Now, once we've done that, then I'll make clear what this passage foreshadows and why it's so crucially important for us this morning. And so let's begin with the first person, the first character, and that is Jesus. And his dominant characteristic, as is evident, is his innocence. It's abundantly clear in the entirety of Luke chapter 23 that Jesus is innocent of all the charges made against him. Let me read those verses to you out loud. If you have your Bibles open, which I hope you do, to Luke chapter 23, you'll see them. In Luke chapter 23, verse 4, this is what Luke writes. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Dropping down to verses 14 and 15. And Pilate said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Notice in those two verses, three times Jesus is declared innocent. Drop your eyes down to verse 20. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. You only release someone that you think is innocent. And finally, in verse 22, a third time, he, that is Pilate, said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." It's astonishing how many times in these few verses Jesus is pronounced innocent. And not by one of his disciples, but by an unbelieving pagan. Pilate emphatically pronounces that Jesus is not guilty of any of the charges that were done, and he has done nothing that deserves death. But Jesus is more than merely innocent of the Sanhedrin's trumped up charges. He is also perfect and sinless. We know this to be true because Jesus is God, and as God, by definition, he would be perfect and without sin. That Jesus is revealed to be God is said so in a number of passages. I'll name just three of the many, and I actually have a handout back there from a few weeks ago, which kind of outlines the deity of Jesus that you can take up if you are interested in more. But here are just three prominent passages. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word being Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It can't get quite clearer than that. John chapter 20, verse 8. This is after the resurrection. Jesus appears before his disciples, and Thomas sees him. This is the first time Thomas has seen the resurrected Jesus, and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." Now, Jesus did not correct Thomas. He accepted Thomas calling him "my God." Jesus would have never done that if he was not God. For Thomas to call him God would be blasphemy if, in fact, Jesus was not God. But because Jesus welcomed the worship of his name, welcomed the title "my God" from the lips of Thomas, it's indicative that Thomas was correct. He was right in calling Jesus God. Last one I'll read is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness, here it is, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is given the title of Savior and also of God. Now, that Jesus is God, that would be sufficient evidence to show that he is perfect and without sin and is therefore innocent. But there are also passages that specifically call out the fact that Jesus was without sin. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Or Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Amen. The Bible is abundantly clear. Jesus is innocent. He is without guilt, and he is without sin. Pilate was right to declare Jesus innocent of the bogus charges brought against him. But on a deeper level, though Pilate was completely unaware of it, on a deeper level, we can also see that it is a declaration that Jesus, the God-man, is absolutely innocent and not the faintest taint of sin is present on him. Jesus is the pure, spotless, innocent Lamb of God. And so the first person I wanted to highlight is that of Jesus, whom we know to be innocent, perfect, and sinless. The next character we're going to look at is the Jewish crowd. The Jewish crowd that interacts with Pilate. The crowd that is present is described in verse 13 as consisting of the chief priests and the rulers and the people. So the crowd was made up of both the religious leaders and the more just common Jewish people. And the dominant characteristic of this crowd is that of animosity toward Jesus. Their clear rejection of him has turned into violent hostility as they cry out, "Crucify! Crucify him!" The crowd's animosity toward Jesus has fueled their bloodlust to urgently demand that Jesus be executed. And not only just executed, but executed by means of crucifixion, the most painful way for someone to die. Now, even though Jesus was declared innocent by two governing authorities, the Jewish crowd, stirred up by the religious leaders, urgently demanded that the innocent Jesus be killed. That is great animosity. Now, their hostility was also evident and how they desire to have Barabbas released instead of Jesus. In verse 18, the crowd cries out, "Away with this man," that is referring to Jesus, "away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." Now Barabbas, whom we'll talk about in just a few minutes, he was a violent revolutionary, which ironically is what Jesus was falsely accused and charged with being. Now this Jewish crowd would prefer to have an actual violent murderer released among them rather than Jesus, a Jewish teacher. That just shows the depth of their hatred and animosity that they showed toward Jesus. But before you shake your head in disgust at the Jewish crowd for their actions, don't be so confident that you and I would not be part of that crowd condemning Jesus. Remember that all of us, before we came to know Christ, were enemies of God, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Before we were saved and reconciled with God, we were His enemies. We were opposed to His kingdom and His reign. We cared about our kingdom. We cared about our wants, our desires, our successes. Who's to say that we would not have joined in with the crowd's animosity? In fact, many of us still show that animosity toward God today. Whether we express it or not, we get angry at God because He does not give us fill in the blank. What might be that blank for you? Is it good health? Comfort? Financial stability, a less dysfunctional family, the salvation of a loved one. When we feel that God is getting in the way of our happiness, or specifically withholding something from us that we think would make us happy, we are prone to get angry with God. John Calvin, the reformer, famously said that our hearts are an idol factory. They just constantly churn out different idols that we go to instead of God to find security and love and happiness and freedom and joy. And when God takes away that idol or smashes it, our first reaction tends to be one of anger and hostility toward God. Why would you do this, God? Why would you take this away from me? Why would you give me cancer? Why would you send my children away such that they're just wandering from you? Why, God? We must all be careful not to sacrifice God on the altar of our idols. It's obvious that the majority of the world is hostile toward God, considering their God belittling, Christ rejecting, sin saturated ways. No matter the generation, the Jewish crowd screaming for Jesus' crucifixion is a mirror to the human soul that is separated from Christ. We would do well to humbly admit that we who have been saved by Christ used to be like that. And perhaps even at times we still have that animosity toward God. And so if that's you that this morning, humbly confess and repent, and then rejoice that our God and Savior is able to save and restore us even from sins of that nature. So we've looked at Jesus, the Jewish crowd, and now we turn our attention to Pilate. As we have already seen, Pilate pronounces Jesus innocent on several occasions. Pilate even desires to have Jesus released, as it says in verse 20. And he tries several times, in fact, in order to get Jesus released. But when it's evident that the crowd does not want Jesus released, Pilate tries to compromise with the Jews. Take a look. I hope your Bibles are open. Take a look to the middle of verse 15. In the middle of verse 15, Pilate, speaking to the crowd, says this: "Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Verse 16. "I will therefore punish and release him." As a side note, notice that heinous injustice in that statement. This is what Pilate said: "This guy is innocent, and I don't find any guilt in him. Therefore, I will brutally whip him and then release him." I mean, what kind of cruel injustice is that? Can you imagine if a judge pronounced you innocent and said, "You're innocent, therefore 5 years in prison for you and $1 million fine"? It's we can't comprehend that level of outrageous injustice. But that aside, what Pilate says in verse 15 and 16 is his way of trying to compromise with the bloodthirsty crowd. He's effectively saying, "Look, I pronounce him innocent, which I know you're upset with, so how about this? How about I flog him and then release him? Would that be sufficient for you?" But the Jewish crowd, stirred up by the religious leaders, reject the compromise. They want Jesus crucified. They want him nailed like a piece of meat to the cross. Pilate gives the option of then releasing either Barabbas or Jesus. Perhaps Pilate thought, surely they'll release Jesus over an actual violent criminal. That plan backfired because the crowd chose Barabbas and cried out for Jesus to be crucified. Pilate, once again, he tries to reason with the crowd. One last-ditch effort. Pilate again declares Jesus innocent and offers up his first solution again. "Okay, I'll beat him, I'll flog him, and then release him. Come on. That's enough, guys." But they want nothing to do with it. And they urgently demand that Jesus to be crucified. The tone of the terminology, the urgency, is like a wave crashing on the shore. It was just incessant. It was relentless. They were pressing in on Pilate, relentlessly demanding Jesus' death. And this is where Pilate's true colors show. Up until this point, you might be tempted to think that Pilate's a fairly good guy, except for the whole suggestion to brutally flog a man who's innocent. But apart from that, you might think this guy's on Team Jesus. But he's not a good guy. The forceful demands of a crowd prevail against him, and he sentences an innocent man to die by crucifixion. The most horrid, horrific way for someone to die. It is true that Pilate was stuck between a rock and a hard place. If he releases Jesus, then that would be the right and just thing to do, but the Jewish religious leaders and the people would riot. There would be a military response to their riot. There would be potential rumors that would spread that would get Pilate in trouble and probably killed. But on the other hand, if he kills Jesus, okay, that'd be a grave injustice. But the religious leaders would be happy. He wouldn't have a riot to deal with. His neck would be safe. In the end, Pilate chose the path that was easiest and the most advantageous to himself. Pilate was not a good man, nor was he the victim of bad circumstances. Pilate was a coward who lacked the resolve to stick to his convictions of declaring Jesus innocent. That's the characteristic that defines Pilate in this passage. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but condemned him as guilty out of fear of the repercussions of what would happen to himself. That's cowardice. But just as with the Jewish crowd, before we look down upon Pilate, the coward, let's humbly examine ourselves. How many times have you had the opportunity to share the gospel, and you didn't take it because you feared what others would think of you? How many times have you had the chance to stand up for your beliefs, but you didn't, because it's clear that everyone else in the room was opposed to what you believe? How many times could you have shared your faith with family or friends, but you didn't, because you feared how it would impact your relationship with them? How many times have you not talked about Jesus because you feared being mocked or ridiculed or labeled as one of those people? I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of all of these. Fear of others and fear of the consequences often lead us to not stand firm for Jesus and instead to shrink back and remain silent. Upon honest reflection, we can be like Pilate in that at times we lack courage to stand with Jesus and do and say what is right. And so we've looked at Jesus, the Jews, Pilate, and now lastly we'll look at Barabbas. We see from verse 19 that Barabbas was in prison for insurrection and murder. An insurrectionist is someone who is rebelling or revolting against a civil authority. In modern day terminology, we would likely label him as a terrorist. Now, Barabbas, unlike Jesus, is a real threat to Roman authority. The important thing for us to understand is that Barabbas is truly guilty of his crimes. The dominant characteristic that defines Barabbas in this passage is of his guilt. He is guilty. Luke emphasizes this point again by repeating Barabbas' conviction in verse 25. And Barabbas being truly guilty of these violent crimes, he is truly deserving of death. He is rightly being condemned for his criminal actions. But here's the sobering and humbling part. Of all four characters that we have depicted here so far, we are most like Barabbas. Barabbas was guilty and deserving death. And in the same way, we are all guilty before the perfect, holy God and deserve death because of our sins. We may not be guilty of insurrection and murder, but we are guilty of a whole host of other charges nonetheless. Charges like lying, selfishness, pride, envy, anger, malice, lust, sexual morality, greed, idolatry, gossiping, slander, being judgmental, stealing glory from God for ourselves. And the list goes on and on and on. And just one sin against the infinitely holy God warrants a verdict of guilty with the righteous punishment of eternity in hell. The wages of sin is death, as it says in Romans 6:23. Those who remain in their sin and do not repent will not inherit the kingdom of God, as it says in Galatians 5:19 through 21. The wrath of God is coming upon unrepentant sin, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Sin is a deadly disease that has infected every single individual. And there is nothing that we can do to rid ourselves of the guilt of our sins by our own efforts. No amount of good works can pay off the infinite penalty for our sin against an infinitely holy God. No facade or outward appearance that we work really hard to maintain can change the fact that inside we are still infected with the deadly disease of sin. We are no better than Barabbas. Yes, he was a murderer. But just because our sins are more respectable does not mean that our soul is any less infected with the disease of sin. As Paul writes in Romans 3, verses 9 through 12, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." We are most like Barabbas in that we are all guilty and are rightfully condemned before the Lord God Almighty. Now, this has been some pretty heavy, humbling, sobering stuff that we've talked about to this point. But we've arrived now at the turn. Here's where sinners with sin-stained souls can find hope. And that hope is found in the exchange of Jesus for Barabbas and the greater reality that it foreshadows. Pilate gives in to the demands of the crowd and releases Barabbas instead of Jesus. Interestingly enough, Barabbas means son of father, son of a father. One son of the father is replaced for son of the father. Jesus the innocent took the place of Barabbas the guilty. Barabbas the guilty man was set free while Jesus the innocent man was condemned as a violent criminal. Jesus bore the guilt and shame and curse and death that Barabbas deserved, while Barabbas received the freedom and the life that Jesus deserved. Oh, what a spectacular foreshadow of what Jesus did on the cross for you and me. Jesus, the innocent, took my sin and your sin and the sins of all believers, and he took the shame and the curse and the condemnation that we deserved, and in exchange we get his righteousness, his freedom, his life. He bore our sin and punishment. We get set free. We get declared innocent. This, brothers and sisters, is the great exchange. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when he says, "For our sake he made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ on the cross took our guilt so that we would be declared innocent. Jesus took our condemnation so that we would be declared righteous. The innocent for the guilty, the righteous one for the condemned one, the Savior for the sinner, the King for the criminal. In order to be part of this great exchange, then you must trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must repent of your sins and follow Him. And when you do, and when you're a genuine believer, then on Judgment Day, when you stand before God, you will not hear the pronouncement of guilty, but rather you will hear innocent. Welcome into the joy of your Master. Oh, church, praise God for His amazing grace and mercy and love. Praise the Lord that we have hope of being redeemed through the great exchange of Jesus on the cross, dying in our place. Oh, praise the Lord for the great exchange. Church, the great exchange is beautifully foreshadowed in our passage this morning. Luke uses the exchange for Barabbas, for Jesus, to point to the exchange for Jesus for all believers as He died on the cross in their place. The great exchange, the concept of the great exchange, is a core tenet of our faith and has been sung about in many hymns and many songs. Consider the song that we sang earlier, "There Is a Fountain." Listen to the first two verses again. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains." The dying thief, that's you and me. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile, though wicked, though sinful, though wretched as he. He washed all my sins away. He washed all my sins away. All my sins away. And there have I, though vile as he. He washed all my sins away. The only way to lose your guilty stain of sin, the only way to have our vile sins washed away, is through the sacrificial blood of Jesus poured out on our behalf. Oh, church, hallelujah for the great exchange. Brothers and sisters, if you have been saved from your sin and have been purified and declared righteous by the blood of Jesus, then rejoice and worship the Lord. Give thanks to Jesus for the great exchange. But don't just praise Him for the condemnation that you've been saved from, but also for the mission that you were saved to do. You were saved and set apart to be sent out on mission to declare the excellencies of Christ. All disciples, not some, not just pastors, not those particularly with the gift of evangelism, all disciples of Jesus are commissioned by our King to go and make disciples of all nations. We are to go and tell of the good news of Jesus. And so go. Go from this place with renewed vigor and boldness to tell others about the great exchange that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Or maybe you are here this morning or you're listening online and you do not truly know Jesus. Maybe you know about Jesus, but you don't truly know Him, nor do you truly, genuinely follow Him. Or maybe you harbor animosity toward God like the Jewish crowd did in our passage this morning. Or maybe like Pilate, you lack courage to follow Jesus because you are afraid of the implications for your life and what you might have to give up. Or maybe like Pilate, maybe you are keenly aware that you are as guilty as Barabbas, and you believe that there is just no way that God could forgive you of all your heinous sin. And this is what I want you to know this morning. There is hope for you. There is hope for you. And it's not in your works. It's not in your spiritual resume. It's not in how clean your past is. It's not in how talented you are or how useful you could be for the kingdom. Your hope is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Your hope is found in what Jesus did on the cross in your place. And so if you are here this morning, if that's you this morning, then I plead with you to ask God right now in prayer to send the Holy Spirit into your heart and breathe new life into you. That you would start reading the Bible and ask God to help you in this journey. And after service, I encourage you to come find me or one of the elders who would be more than happy to answer your questions and pray with you. Church, our only hope of escaping God's wrath and receiving eternal life is in trusting in Christ and what He did on the cross in our place. Our only hope is in the great exchange in which Jesus took our sin. He took our shame. He took our condemnation. And we received His righteousness and freedom and life. All glory be to the perfect righteous Christ for the great exchange. Amen. Amen, church. Let's pray together. Well, King Jesus, we give you thanks and we praise your great and awesome and holy name. We thank you, Jesus, that though you were perfectly innocent and without sin, you came down to live the life that we could not live, a life that was without sin, and then you died in our place. You took the punishment. You took God's wrath directed toward our sin. You took our sin upon your shoulders. You bore it and went to the cross, so that we would have to bear our guilt and the punishment and the wrath of God no more. We thank you, God, for the great exchange that you took our sin, we received your righteousness. You took the curse, we received the blessing. So help us, Father, to rejoice and follow Jesus and to tell others about the great exchange. And I pray, God, that you would open the eyes right now of those who are blind, that you would soften the hearts of those who are still deadened in their sin, and Father, that you would perform a miracle and save people who are lost today. Pray. Oh Jesus, hallelujah, you are tremendous. Christ Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.